Sisters, let's open up our Bibles, if you would please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to be examining a rather large portion of Scripture, verses 18 through 25. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Let's pray. Father, as we come to you now, opening up this God-breathed revelation, we pray that it would become to us a reproof and correction and training in righteousness, that we might be made complete, equipped for every good work. We ask this now through Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, the testimony of Jesus Christ crucified would have been a widespread, well-established story in Jerusalem and all the way to the regions in which there was apostolic influence and missionary endeavor. And the ripple effect of the story of Christ crucified at this point was beginning to be pervasive, and it was landing on its hearers, especially within Corinth, as utter foolishness. Christ crucified was moronic, shameful, useless, void of power, lacking in any divine properties, and was altogether unimpressive to the sophisticated Greek scholars and philosophers who resided not only in Corinth, but in Greece as a whole. Men knew that this Jesus of Nazareth suffered a horrific death by way of crucifixion, which of course was a typical form of Roman execution. And therefore, what redeemable quality could this bloody and shameful crucifixion have? And in fact, the entire narrative leading up to the crucifixion likewise would have been a tale of shame and defeat. Jesus, rejected by his own people that he came to save, deserted by his disciples, strung up by the authorities on the cross, and was apparently powerless to save himself. So what a pitiful and uneventful story this was being spewed from the Apostle Paul's mouth to the Greek intellects. One commentator said, the cross is repugnant to ancient sensibilities, and it assaulted the world's self-centeredness and self-destructive ways. To speak of a crucified Jew from some backwater of the empire as the begotten Son of God, the Lord of all, and the coming Judge of the world must have been thought to the educationally trained man to be utter madness, complete repulsion. My friends, you must understand that to this first century culture and what they knew about crucifixion, its horror and its bloodshed, and then what had been reported to them about a supposed Messiah come to save the world but crucified and buried would have looked like a disastrous defeat. It was indeed foolishness to those who were perishing, and it still remains foolishness to this day to those who are perishing. But the bloody crucified God-man was central to the preaching of the Apostle Paul, and of course it is central to our hearts as well as Christians. This is our Savior, our Lord and Master crucified. To us, This is our King, stabbed through with the nails, cursed, and hung upon a tree. So my Christian friend, when we behold that bloody tree with the eyes of our hearts, which have been enlightened, we see in that crucified God-man, we see our redemption, our substitute, the forgiveness of our sins, our atonement, our propitiation, our life. And like the Apostle Paul, his heart cry was in Philippians chapter 3 that he might share even in the sufferings of Christ, becoming like him in his death. So the sweetness of the gospel transforms the cross as a symbol of Roman terror and political domination to a symbol of God's love and power. One commentator says, the cross shows that the power of God's love is greater than the human love of power. So we spoke in an earlier sermon about the appetite for eloquent speech, lofty philosophical ideology, and sophisticated rhetoric amongst the Greeks. Well, Paul certainly knew how to grab the attention of the scholars and intellect of his day. Do you want to know how you would grab the attention of a batch of intellectuals? You tell them that their only hope for their eternal soul is to cast themselves at the feet of God the Son, who was crushed under the fury and wrath of God the Father on a bloody and horrifying Roman cross, spear jammed through the side, legs broken, mocked and scorned. That certainly will grab their attention. That grabbed the attention of the intellects in Paul's day. You see, Paul says that he came to know nothing among them except Christ and Him crucified. And Paul drove this message into the ears of those in whom would certainly think of it to be foolish and repulsive. But the Apostle Paul was certainly willing to bear with a little bit of foolishness for the sake of his hearers. He was a herald. He announced that which God did in Christ, and he trusted the power of the cross to convict the audience rather than his eloquence. The Spirit reveals the message's truth to those who believe. The power is in the message to dethrone the audience as the ultimate determiner of what is true. The message itself is sovereign over its audience, and the Spirit does with this message what He wills, to whom He wills, some unto life and others unto death. Those in whom the Lord sovereignly chooses to reveal the cross as the power of God believe so completely separated from cultural trends, which would see God as powerful, not seemingly powerless, hung on a cross reserved for criminals. And you see, in Greek metaphysics, gods were ranked by their measure of power that they had. And of course, the cross just flips this idea on its head, and it counteracts all worldly and pagan wisdom. Man would not create and accept such a God who would empty himself and humble himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. But indeed, God makes what is foolish to carnal sensibilities the power of God to those who are being saved. Verses 19 through 20. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Well, Paul is quoting directly from Isaiah chapter 29, verses 14. And of course, in the immediate context in Isaiah, there is substantial and relevant meaning within its context. But we wouldn't have time in this sermon to address any of that. So we just want to look at this quotation and glean from it what Paul intended this passage to mean in 1 Corinthians 1. So Paul is using this passage in general terms. He's saying that God's wisdom dominates and overrides the conventional wisdom of this world. God opposes wisdom that originates in a heart that is far removed from God. And we remember what James says about this sort of wisdom in James chapter 3, verses 15, James says this wisdom is unspiritual and from the devil. Commentator Gordon Fee says it is the folly of our human scheming that we think we can outwit God, or that lets us think that God ought to be as smart as we are. So then Paul asks, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? So what do all these categories, these three categories, have in common? You see, these were the experts of Paul's day, and you can apply that to today and say, these are the experts in our day. These are the intellectual elites. These are the ones who are the experts in their field. They have all of the answers. They have the monopoly on the truth. They are the ones that we go to for all of our answers. They will satisfy all of our inquiries. And of course, God's truth revealed in the cross fails to meet the intellectual elite's criteria, so they reject it and they settle in on their own nonsense, their own worldly wisdom. For we know that Jesus himself says that he hides this wisdom from them and reveals it to babes. And how ironic is it that those who claim to be the most enlightened, the most sophisticated, typically are the ones who are the most self-deceived concerning these matters, concerning matters of divinity. Truly thinking themselves to be wise, they have become fools. And the Apostle Paul knew this. That is why he employs the language that he does. Really, he's scoffing them and mocking them in a way by turning the drivel from the mouths of the philosophers, the educators, and the intellectuals on its head and saying that God's wisdom thwarts the wisdom of this world. Man's wisdom can never acquire the truth about the cross because man's wisdom flows from a darkened understanding, from a depraved heart, and a corrupt mind. Worldly reason is opposed to God because it is blinded to its own egotism and pride. Worldly wisdom prizes self-exaltation and elitism and not a self-empty. So it's no wonder the cross then is rendered foolishness. The wisdom and value of this world always seeks its own advantage, and the wisdom of the cross serves others with no regard to personal cost. Now let's go on then and read verses 21 through 25. For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Well, my friends, these few verses here are some of my favorite verses in the entirety of Scripture. There is major, substantial, theological realities that exist within these verses. So much so that I believe it is very, very easy to just kind of read through these verses and not really pick up on some of the theological nuances that exist within these verses. And I want to try to unpack these few verses here as carefully as I can. I want to rightly divide these texts for us and for you to be able to grasp hold of what truly is happening within this text. And look, if you're still end up being confused about them, come talk to me after. These are again, beautiful, substantial verses that I think we should get right. And I believe this, that it is the Reformed Christian who gets these verses right. Starting at verses 21, again, we reiterate the fact that God has never determined to make the wisdom of human beings the way in which they can know God. So then Paul will go on to extrapolate that point in very practical terms. Okay, so we see that two categories of people are being represented in these verses. We see Jews and we see Gentiles or Greeks. Now, this was just a generalization of all kinds of people. Jews and Greeks. This was really trying to encapsulate the whole spectrum of the unbelieving world. And we see, firstly, that Jews demand signs. Paul preaches Christ crucified. Jews demand signs. They say, prove it, Paul. We want to see the evidence. Demonstrate to us that which you are saying concerning Christ crucified is true. We need evidence. Stack up the evidence in front of us. But my friends, certainly we know that the Jews and the Pharisees have had an abundance of evidence, a preponderance of evidence presented to them. They were with Jesus throughout the entirety of his earthly ministry. They saw evidences. They saw blind men see. They probably saw dead men raised. They most likely saw the multiplication of the loaves. They heard Jesus' claims to divinity and on and on and on and on. They saw evidences. They had demonstrated to them explicitly the reality of the gospel of Christ, the God-man crucified for sinners. But yet they still say to the Apostle Paul, we need evidence. We need to see it demonstrated. And that's exactly what fallen man still does to this day when it comes to the gospel truths. Any of you who have done any bit of evangelism and have come into opposition know that that's true. Show me, prove it to me. My friends, the problem isn't a lack of evidence. Men have so much evidence demonstrated to them that they are without excuse, and they will carry that evidence to the judgment seat, and it will actually go before them as a means of condemnation to them. Evidence isn't the problem. That certainly wasn't the problem for the Jewish audience that we're talking about here, my friends. The problem is how these Jews and unbelievers interpret said evidence that is presented to him. It is their heart of stone and their depraved mind that would seek to get out from under the abundance of evidence which is true. That's the problem. It is the wicked and depraved worldview that would give rise to rejecting the evidence that has been made plain to them. And the Apostle Paul knew this. Listen, my friends, listen. The Apostle Paul knew this. That's why he didn't come in his evangelistic endeavors with trying to just stack up evidence to those in whom he would communicate the gospel to. He didn't come like Josh McDowell or Lee Strobel, if you know who those individuals are, and saying, all I need to do is just smother unbelievers with evidence and they'll see clearly enough to be persuaded. It will be persuasive enough to them that they'll turn from sin and trust in Jesus Christ based upon the clear evidence. Paul didn't say, I'm going to present to you 10 archaeological facts over here and 10 proofs of the resurrection over here. Just believe what's plain and then you'll repent and believe. No, the Apostle Paul understood that a depraved heart will do all that it can to get out from under the evidence and to justify their unbelief concerning the evidence. So the Jews want more evidence. Jews seek signs. Greeks, on the other hand, seek wisdom. Now, remember, as we've said plenty of times, these were the sophisticated philosophical scholar types, these Greeks were, but yet they were supernaturalists. And they had their plethora of gods and goddesses, and these Greeks had already deciphered and determined what the gods could and could not do. They already, remember, if you know anything about Greek culture or Greek history, they had a catalog of gods and goddesses that met the preconditions for what they believed the nature of a true God should be. But yet a meek, humble, lowly servant crucified in weakness was simply out of the question. This was desperately incompatible with Greek spirituality and theology. Christ, a stumbling block to the Jews, foolishness to the Gentiles, but to those, this is the crucial part of this verse here, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God in the wisdom of God. Now, I want to explain again this to you very carefully so you can understand what's happening here in these verses. This is an incredible transformation that occurs in the flow of thought with the Apostle Paul, moving into verses 24 here. The Apostle Paul does make a transition. He says, but to those who are called. So something is being introduced here from the Apostle Paul. There is a transition, and herein enters the sovereign, effectual call of God to these two same categories of individuals. My friends, it has already been established that the external call of the gospel, that general call of the gospel, or as Paul says, of Christ crucified. He preaches Christ crucified. You remember in verses 22 and 23, it lands on the Jews and it lands on the Greeks as a stumbling block and foolishness. That's been established. The reception of the gospel has been rejected. It's been rendered as foolishness. It's been rendered as a stumbling block. Paul then transitions into verses 24 and says, but to those who are called. This word call means something, and it means something different than the general call of the gospel that has already been established as foolishness and a stumbling block in verses 22 and 23. And that's where I say that the Reformed Christian can understand these verses. We know what this means. You know, I just had a radio debate on these particular verses, about an hour long debate with some guy, and it's so common. He was seeing the external call of the gospel in verses 22 and 23 as the exact same call in 24. He was just saying, look, to those who are called, okay, Paul preaches, some were persuaded and they believed, and others didn't, and it remained a stumbling block and foolishness, and some decided or determined or were persuaded to believe. But that's not what's going on in the text. That's not what's going on in the text. That's eisegesis, and that's smuggling in man-centered, God-diminishing Arminian theology into the text. No, there is a call that occurs. But to those who were called, Christ, the power of God, in the wisdom of God. There is something that is occurring. This call, this secondary call, is internal. It is internal. The first is external. This is an internal call from God. This is the effectual call of God upon the soul, upon the mind, in which causes the elect of God from both those same two categories. Jews and Greeks, stumbling block and foolishness, but to those who were called out from those two groups that it's already been determined as rejected, they were called. And all of the sudden, the gospel becomes the power of God in the wisdom of God. God did that. He effectually called his elect in the midst of two unbelieving categories. It is a glorious text. And any of you who are Christian, that's exactly what happened to you. Think back to your conversion. Think back to when God saved you. That's what happened. That's why you believe and your neighbor didn't believe. Listen to the definition of effectual call. We're going to unpack this a little bit further and then we'll close. This is the definition of effectual call from the London Baptist Confession of Faith. Those whom God has predestined unto life, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call by word and spirit out of the state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. Again, listen to Louis Burkhoff, the theologian, the systematician on this point. He makes it very simple, very simple. Okay? He says, having received the spiritual ear, the call of God and the gospel is now heard by the sinner and brought home effectively to the heart. Okay. Stumbling block and foolishness when the gospel's preached to them. But to those who are called. What's Burkhoff saying here? He's saying that this spiritual ear has been implanted such that now it is heard by the sinner and brought home effectively to the heart. The desire to resist has been changed to a desire to obey. And the sinner yields to the persuasive influence of the Word through the operation of the Holy Spirit. And here is a crucial sentence concerning this. Okay, Burkhoff says, this is the effectual calling through the instrumentality of the Word of preaching, Christ crucified, and effectively applied by the Spirit. So God did that. God stepped in verses 24, and he implanted, he made them alive, the Jews and the Greeks, those who were amongst the audience of Jews and Greeks, he made them alive in what seems to us as a simultaneous act. He implanted the ear in which they received the gospel by way of, they received the message by instrumentality of both Word and Spirit, and it turned from foolishness and a stumbling block to the wisdom of God and the power of God. It turns from the words of death to the word of life, from bitter poison to sweet honey, from a stumbling block and foolishness to the wisdom and power of God. It's a remarkable text. See, we have categories in our theology as Reformed Baptists that we can make sense of texts like that. We don't have to pretend that those texts aren't in the Bible and run circles around them and just butcher them in our interpretation of them and dishonor God in the process, my friends. Verses 25, in closing, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Well, this verse is applied to you, my unbelieving friend, you who are not truly born again, not truly united to Jesus Christ in this room. The man or woman who sits in this very room right now. And in fact, you may be somebody who has attended this church or another church for a very long time, and tragically, maybe you are even a member of this church. I'm speaking to someone right now who claims that they struggle deeply in the Christian life. They say that they sin far too often. They find themselves being spiritually depressed, out of sorts, constantly struggling with the same reoccurring sins over and over again. And at this point, they are hardly putting up a fight to the temptations and desires that well up from the flesh. This person is opening themselves up to every worldly temptation at this point, not having much of a conviction at all when it comes to consuming the things of this world, participating in the things of this world, walking in lockstep with the ways of this world when they leave this church building and go outside of the church, you know, from Monday to Saturday. What might be below all of that really is just a very rebellious and hard heart, which is resistant to the Holy Spirit. So their ongoing struggles really at the root, their struggles at the root may be a dead heart that needs to be called into life. God says in His Word now to that very person that what you may be whispering in your heart and in your conscience about the foolishness about what I've been saying, God is saying in this verse that His wisdom is infinitely more wiser than you. The weakness that you may perceive to exist amongst God's people concerning His Word in that which I have spoken to you for the last 30 minutes. He is stronger than you. And may it be that in this hour, in this moment, God may be softening your heart. He may be preparing finally to snap those stiff arms of rebellion that you have had up against God. Maybe very secretly and very deceptively holding out against God. And I pray to God that it may be so, my dear friend, that if the alarm bells are ringing in your conscience right now, that now would be the time, not tomorrow, not the next day, but now would be the time in which you would throw yourself before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ the Savior. And may it be to you that Christ would indeed be no longer a foolishness and a stumbling block, but the wisdom of God and the power of God. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. For the Lord Himself says in John 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life. They will not come into judgment, but yet they will pass from death to life." Amen.